Laudator Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up in a few moments. A report on the 2008 Nobel Peace Prize as it goes to Finnish peace negotiator Martti Ahtisaari. The Archbishop of Canberra and Goulburn, Australian Mark Coleridge, tells us about his very practical suggestion at the ongoing 12th General Assembly of the Synod of Bishops, which focuses on the Word of God in the life and mission of the Church. The next in our series, focusing on the cause for the beatification of Pius XII, with the relator for this cause, Jesuit Father Peter Gumpel. Snippets of conversation with Sister Margherita Marchione as she presents her eighth book, focusing on the figure of Pius XII, by the title of The Truth Will Set You Free. And our weekly rendezvous with our popular Latin lover, Carmelite Father Reginald Foster. Well, thanks so much for joining me once again. The Nobel Peace Prize winner this year was awarded to peace negotiator Finland's Martti Ahtisaari. Charles Collins reports.
The Norwegian Nobel Committee has decided to award the Nobel Peace Prize for 2008 to Martti Ahtisaari for his important efforts on several continents and over more than three decades to resolve international conflicts.
Before becoming president of Finland in 1994, Martti Ahtisaari served with the United Nations, working to bring a peaceful independence to Namibia, as well as serving as his country's ambassador to several East African nations. It was after his six-year term as president ended that Ahtisaari really burst onto the international scene. He founded Crisis Management Initiative with the goal of developing and sustaining peace in troubled areas. But it's in two areas on the opposite sides of the world he's probably most noted for. First, in the Aceh province of Indonesia, where in 2005, Ahtisaari successfully led peace negotiations between the government and the Free Aceh Movement. His efforts ended a decades-long civil war. The same year, he was appointed the UN's Special Envoy for the Kosovo Status Process, and it was he that recommended an internationally monitored independence for Kosovo from Serbia. In his early days, Ahtisaari joined the YMCA, which is why he first went abroad to oversee their educational efforts in Pakistan. He says religious groups have a role in conflict resolution.
Every conflict can be solved. If we put our political will behind it, we get all the necessary actors to support us, problems can be solved. In most conflicts, we know very well what needs to be done. We are simply hesitating and not moving forward. And there, as the different religions, they're coming together, talking, as we heard the reports here, are of vital importance. It's the best preventive medicine I can think of.
In their announcement of the award, the Nobel Committee stated that through his untiring efforts and good results, Martti Ahtisaari has shown what role mediation of various kinds can play in the resolution of international conflicts.
Our thanks there to Charles Collins for this report. And now back to sunny Rome, where even if you don't happen to work here at the Vatican like I do, you couldn't possibly fail to notice the presence of an unusual number of bishops making their way up to St. Peter's Basilica in the morning. a sure sign something special is going on. Something like the 12th General Assembly of the Synod of Bishops, currently taking place, which, as I mentioned a moment ago, focuses on the Word of God in the life and mission of the Church. The Archbishop of Canberra and Goulburn, Australian Mark Coleridge, is one of the relators at this synod and was kind enough to drop in here at our studios and tell us about a very practical suggestion he made during his intervention there. It's the creation of a general homiletic directory.
I think one of the things that's already evident in the synod is the sense that you can't just leave the Word of God to the experts. The prime hearer of the Word of God is not the expert in the church, but the whole church. In other words, it's not enough for the community of the church to say, we'll sit back and we'll listen to the experts and they'll tell us what the Bible says. That's not the way it happens. The way the church happens is that the whole community has to listen to the Word of God, and everyone can. You don't have to be an expert to hear the Word of God. You don't have to have done a license or a doctorate at the Biblical Institute as I have done. Everyone can hear the Word of God in some way, and the task of the expert is to help the whole community to listen to the Word of God. And that's really what is emerging already, I think, even in these very early moments of the synod.
Say that we should be the ones reading the scriptures. Mm. But I think a lot of us as Catholics rely on our pastors in church. In your intervention at the synod, you suggested a general homiletic directory.
I did, yes.
How would that work? Wouldn't it curtail the individual genius
of preacher? I said that I am proposing a general homiletic directory along the lines of the general catechetical directory, which we've had since 1971, or the general instruction of the Roman Missal, that provides a framework that doesn't stifle the genius of particular churches or of individual preachers. So I think that the universal church can, in fact, provide a framework that
for all cultures.
For all cultures, that is nonetheless not so prescriptive that it doesn't allow for cultural difference from one culture to another, from one church to another, and from one preacher to another. I mean, I'm certainly not proposing a straitjacket, but my sense is more and more that we are at a point where the renewal of liturgical preaching called for by the Second Vatican Council hasn't happened yet as the council intended. Now, therefore, I think we need to take stock of Catholic preaching. You often hear complaints about it. I mean, some of it's excellent, but you often hear complaints. Before I came to the synod, I had a survey done in my own diocese, and the results were quite predictable. It was a survey about liturgical preaching and people's response to it. Some of the comments were positive, but many of them were not. So I think we need, on the one hand, to take stock very comprehensively and clear-sightedly of Catholic preaching as it now is, not put our head in the sand. And then, on the basis of that count, we need to be more systematic in teaching the art of preaching in places like seminaries and houses of formation. In other words, leaving less to chance or to whim. But it's not a kind of a straitjacket that would be telling preachers what to do and how to do it. It would be providing a resource that would enable a more solid and systematic preparation of preachers and would provide more support to preachers in the very challenging task which is theirs.
Our thanks there, as always, to the Archbishop of Canberra and Goulburn, Australian Mark Coleridge, for being kind enough to share with us these thoughts on his intervention at the Synod. We'll be hearing more from this interview next week. Meanwhile, moving on in the broadcast, on Thursday, 9th of October, Pope Benedict XVI presided over a Mass for the repose of the soul of Pius XII in St. Peter's Basilica. 50 years after this Roman pontiff's death, on the 9th of October, 1958. During his homily on this occasion, the Holy Father prayed that the beatification of this servant of God continue successfully.
Preghiamo perché prosegua felicemente la causa di beatificazione del servo di Dio XII
Over the past weeks, I've been focusing on the figure of this 20th century pope whose beatification process was first announced in the course of the 8th session of the Second Vatican Council. I've been doing this with the relator for the cause of his beatification, Jesuit Father Peter Gumpel. Today I asked Father Gumpel how tough it was to be dealing with a wartime pontificate. His, as we know, was a wartime pontificate. Consequently, much of what happened then was particularly hard to decipher. Would you agree?
Only up to a certain point. You see, I have lived under the Nazi dictatorship. I was born in 1923. I was nearly 10 years old when Hitler came into power. When he died in 19, or committed suicide in 1945, I was 22 years old. I had lived in different countries occupied by the Nazis, therefore not only in Germany, but also in France and in Holland. And to put things very clearly, we Catholics knew perfectly well where Pius XII stood, that he was absolutely opposed to Nazism as he was opposed to communism. And on the other hand, in the free world, it is very interesting to know that at that time there was a general praise and applause for what Pius XII did. They knew where he stood exactly. As you are a journalist, for you it would be very simple to make, for example, an investigation in the New York Public Library. If you see what the newspapers and articles written by Jews at that period said about Pius XII, it is only the words of praise and of honor. And this applies to Jewish publications coming from not only from the United States, but from England, Ireland, New Zealand, South Africa, etc., etc., Australia. Everybody knew exactly where he stood. He was in good relationship with the political leaders of the free world, and he was in direct opposition to Hitler. Therefore, it is true there were certain things that went on in the background of which we didn't know, but the general knowledge where the Pope Pius XII stood was known by everybody at that period.
Father Gumpel, in your work, what did you rely on for information, official documents, eyewitness accounts, testimonies? I believe you read over 100,000 documents relating to the pontificate of Pius XII.
I have certainly read thousands of documents in different archives, Vatican archives, but also foreign archives, and I have a whole series of collaborators in all countries which have done by themselves, they are trained historians, really far-going investigations in the archives in all these different countries. And therefore, it is true, I have read thousands of documents, but also whatever of any importance has been published about him, and taken all these pages together, certainly far more than 100,000 pages, yes. Now, with regard to the material on which an investigating judge has to rely, you are perfectly correct in saying there are documents and there are eyewitnesses, of course. It is not either or, it is and. We have to rely on all these things. Of course, with documents, you have to be very careful from what sources do they come. If you see, for example, the documents with the German Nazi ambassador sent to Hitler, you have to be very careful, because these people only wrote what Hitler wanted to hear. If they didn't, they were either considered defeatist or not sufficiently taken by the Nazi ideology, etc. With this kind of document, you have to be extremely careful. With regard to the eyewitnesses, there too, you have to first to investigate what is the real knowledge, what they are saying, is it based on real, exact documentary knowledge, and are they trustworthy? Now, these things have all been done with great care. For example, as far as the eyewitnesses are concerned, there were several juridical processes. The main process, as for all popes, are held here in Rome. There were subsidiary processes in Genoa, in Munich, in Berlin, in Warsaw, in Madrid, in Lisbon, and in Montevideo. And if you get these many, many dozens of eyewitnesses account of people who have personally known the Pope and who speak therefore with full knowledge, of course, then we take them, of course, very seriously. And the entire evidence, as I had to examine it over a period of over 20 years, with the help of many scholars from all over the world, I have come to the firm conclusion that this course merits to be continued and that it is worthwhile to have the proclamation of Pope Pius XII as a blessed and as a saint. And in this context, I would like to point out that already the highest tribunal of the Congregation of Causes has taken place. There were only cardinals and bishops present in that meeting. There were 13 of them coming from 6 different countries, namely Italy, Spain, Portugal, United States of North America, Mexico and Japan, and their judgment was unanimously positive, and not only just positive, but enthusiastically positive, recommending that the course should continue.
You were listening there to the relator of the cause for the beatification of Pius XII, Jesuit Father Peter Gumpel. Be sure to tune in at this same time next week for the next in this series. And should you wish to hear the first two parts, please check our website at www.vaticanradio.org. And now let's continue to focus on the figure of Pius XII with Sister Margherita Marchionne of the Order of the Religious Teachers of St. Lucy Filippini. She spent the last 10 years of her life defending the honour of Pius XII, who's often been accused of alleged silence during the wartime years. At 86 years of age this week, Sister Margherita presented her 8th book focusing on the figure of Pius XII. I sat down for a chat with her. Written, as far as I know, 4 books on the pontificate of Pius XII. The last one is Pius XII, The Truth Will Set You Free, which you wrote in January 2008.
But actually, I've written about 8 books.
Oh, okay, sorry.
I go way back to 1997. My first book was called...
Yours is a Precious Witness.
Correct. And that title comes from... the Jesuit, one of the 4 Jesuits who did the 12 volumes of documents.
Father Robert Graham,
a very dear friend. He wrote to me, and when I sent him the manuscript, he wrote back and said, "Yours is a precious witness. You have hit the bullseye. Why did we have to wait 50 years? So when I read that, I said, well... will honor Father Graham and use this as a title. Yours is a Precious Witness, Memoirs of Jews and Catholics During World War II.
Tell me about your most recent book, The Truth Will Set You Free.
Well, I think it was last January or February when I realized that October 9th, 1958, would be the 50th anniversary of the death of Pius XII. I decided that somebody had to do something special for the occasion, and I decided I'd be the one to do it. At that time, I had received a letter from a young man, not young, because he was a young student when Pius XII died, so he was quite old when he wrote to me on March 12, 2008. And in the letter, he said that as a young student in Rome, he joined the procession of the people accompanying the body of Pius XII from Castel Gandolfo to the Vatican. And he wrote in this letter, "We all felt we were accompanying a saint." Years later, in spite of the 5 decades of calumny, Catholics throughout the world will venerate Pius XII for so many reasons, and also because of his efforts to save thousands of Jews from the Holocaust. No convent or monastery in Rome would have been able to open its doors if Pius XII had not ordered them to open the doors of convents and monasteries to hide. Mind you, 5,000 Jews were hidden for almost a year. And I know this from our own sisters, who saved 114 Jews in three of our convents in the city of Rome during that period. So when you hear what is being said by some Jews and others who...
Some Catholics,
don't
too.
Catholics who don't understand at all what the whole story is, and really don't even try to learn the truth. It's so sad. He wasn't a silent pope the way people claim. He actually condemned Hitler verbally, called him by name. He spoke about the fundamental rights of all people. And many Jews today, for instance, in Israel, there's an Italian Jew who is a historian, Michael Tagliacozzo, who throughout his life as a Jew has been proclaiming the good that Pius XII did. He said all the credit of Jews having been saved, and there were 5,000 of them during that period in Rome alone, must be attributed to Pius XII. Because no convent would have opened its doors unless they had orders. Remember, the cloister was very strict during that period. So the credit must be given to Pius XII because he did notify through the bishops just what had to be done. They had to accept men, women, and children into convents to hide them from the Nazis. The first day of the raid, about 1,000 Jews were sent to the concentration camp, but after that, all the others were hidden. So 5,000 were hidden in convents and monasteries for almost a year.
Sister Margarita, a few moments ago I asked you what was special about your most recent book, The Truth Will Set You Free. So what's so special about it?
The important thing about that book, darling, is the fact that Cardinal Bertone, the Secretary of State, wrote the introduction. I mean, what I did is nothing really special. I tried to compile different things to show that on the 50th anniversary of his death, the whole world should be honoring him.
That was Sister Margarita Marchione of the Order of the Religious Teachers of St. Lucy Filippini, talking about her book, The Truth Will Set You Free. Finally, time for our weekly rendezvous with our popular Latin lover, Carmelite Father Reginald Foster, the Pope's own Latinist. Stay tuned. Watch a change of pace once again. Did the Romans believe in astrology? And is the word astrology of Latin derivation?
Well, actually, it's Greek, but astrum is a star. Is a star. And so astrology is the science of the stars. That's all. It's Latin the way it's written now, but really it would have like Greek derivations. Mm. It's older than Latin.
But did the Romans believe in the signs of the stars?
Yeah, certainly. The influence in them. And they didn't have the elaborate thing as we have today with our whole, you know, zodiac. But the old Greeks and stuff, they had the different people and the different famous people ended up in the sky or were taken up to the sky. Heaven's sakes, Ovid had his metamorphoses, where all these gods were taken up and put up in the sky, which turns out to be your zodiac. I don't think it was as strong as it is today, you know. With every other day you have to have your sky reading and all that nonsense.
A horoscope.
Yeah, horoscope, okay. But they follow, certainly they had, the gods were in the skies.
How would you say spaceship, then?
Well, there you go. There's no problem there, because, you know, Australia will Siderium Navigium, Navigium, a ship, a starship.
An extraterrestrial?
Well, there's extraterrestrial. That's all Latin, too, because extra terra means beyond the earth. So extraterrestrium, you say, I don't know, extraterrestris, you'd say. It's extraterrestris. The adjective would be terrestris in Latin. So you'd say those who are beyond the earth.
And astronaut?
See, there you go. There's your austro is your star, and nauta is a sailor on a ship. So one guy who sails around the stars is an astronaut. The whole thing's incredible. Another thing, now that we're talking about astronauts, you will never believe this. In Latin, we say mundane, and the world is mundus, you see, which means clean. In Latin, mundus also means a lady's, like, toiletry, you know, a little box of stuff, perfume and, you know, lipstick and stuff, is a mundus. Now watch. The same thing happened in Greek, that to be cleaner, let's say this little box of toiletry was called cosmos, which is where you get cosmetics from. The whole thing is incredible. But this is all Latin and Greek. So anyway, in any case, astronaut is Latin. And when the Russians called it a cosmonaut, you see, well, then that's Latin. That's all Greek. That's Greek.
So because the Russians cosmos have the Greek, and the Americans have the Latin.
But they're the same thing. They're really the same thing. I mean, this is the fast way they call the web of language. The web of language. These things just didn't happen. I tell the students, you know, Latin wasn't dropped in a box from the sky. This all developed. You know, this is a development of human thought and communication. And it's interesting to look why we talk the way we do.
One thing that's always struck me is that my credit card is a Visa card. Visa is Latin, isn't it?
Yeah, Visa means having been seen. So the card that has been looked at or viewed is Visa. Or things having been seen are Visa, like phenomena are Visa.
So this is what you were saying when you were saying that, you know, Latin has an evolution in a way.
I mean, how the thing switched over, came over, there's another story. Maybe they...
And another thing, you know, companies are called societies in some languages, in French, for example, in Italian.
And in Latin, too, societas was,
societas.
You know...
Societas.
Societas.
That's
Socius. Socius is a comrade. So societas was camaraderie or joining together, and then you get a company. Very, very easily. Very easily.
And heartfelt thanks there, as always, to our popular Latin lover, Carmelite, Father Reginald Foster, the Pope's own Latinist. And that brings us up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick, and I'll be back again at this same time next week. Should you wish to check out our website, the address is www.vaticanradio.org. Bye for now.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudator Jesus Christus.